Well, good afternoon to everyone. It's good to see everybody. We were in Cincinnati last week visiting my mom and dad. We had a family reunion, if you will. We had a dinner with my sister and her family, and my brother and his family, and it was good to get together. Hadn't seen them for a while. We were down there and got to see all the brethren down there. I would ask that you pray for them. There's a lot of reeling going on in Cincinnati at the moment. Well, binoculars are really an amazing invention, aren't they? You know, the first binoculars were long and kind of awkward because they were really telescopes. But then along came an Italian inventor called Ignazio Porro. Hopefully I'm not butchering his name. And in 1854, he came up with a better idea. So he invented what we have today. Looks about like this. And what you have is a couple prisms inside of here that bounce the light around inside. So instead of them being very long, you know, or longer, you have something short, like this, that you can put in a backpack. Or in, you know, carry, and if you've got, we have a small pair that we tuck in our jacket sometimes we're going to a sporting event. And he came up with a design that's mostly still used today, that we might have in our closets. And the size and the placement of the lenses is really what makes the binoculars work. So, as an example, this is a 7x35, which means it will magnify things 7 times. And then the 35 comes from this lens on the end. It's 35 millimeters in diameter. So when you see it's 7x35, it's a 7 magnification with the diameter of the lens, which allows the light to come in. It's 35 millimeters. Now, they come in different sizes and allow different functions depending on what you want to do. But they're very useful. They help to magnify and see things that are far away in the distance. They make them more clearly. Help us see them more clearly. But they also bring them closer, don't they? As we look through them, the image becomes very, very real to us because it's much closer to our eyes. You know, they're often used for sporting events or bird watching, if you like to bird watch, or maybe you want to see something that you've noticed off in the distance, so you pull out your binoculars. But God has given us spiritual binoculars. Through the giving of His Holy Spirit and the opening of our minds, He has given us binoculars that allow us to see and view the future. And we must keep the image that God gives us of His plan in very clear focus. We must keep that in very clear focus. God is focused on eternity. God is focused on eternity. He has what I call an eternal perspective. Do we have an eternal perspective? We all need God's eternal perspective so that we don't lose heart. Today, I'd like to discuss 3 eternal perspectives. The title of today's message is Focus on Eternity. Focus on Eternity. Let's look at perspective number one. God is always in control of His plan. God is always in control of His plan. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 46 and in verse 9 here to start this afternoon. God is always in control of His plan. Isaiah 46 and in verse 9. Do we have God's eternal perspective? Well, we'll see as we go through our message today. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, God tells us, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. For I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." So when God says He's going to bring something to pass, it will happen. We can rest assured of the promises and the prophecies that God gives us that they will take place. Let me read to you these same words, verses 9 through 11 from the New Living Translation. It says, "Remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. I will call a swift bird of prey from the east, a leader from a distant land to come and do my bidding. I have said what I would do, and I will do it." So when we read about God's plan, His holy days that will take place, that we will be keeping in just a few weeks, those will take place because God is in complete control of His plan. Do we have that perspective? Do we believe that absolutely, with certainty, that God is in control? I hope we do. The Life Application Study Bible says that God is unique in His knowledge and in His control of the future. His consistent purpose is to carry out what He has planned. God's plan will take place. You know, if you go back just a few chapters in Isaiah, you can read how He chose Cyrus. And Cyrus was going to allow the people of Israel to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, which was 150 years later from when it was penned by the prophet Isaiah. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 33 and verse 11. God is always in control of His plan. Psalm 33 and verse 11. This is a perspective that we need to always keep in focus in our minds. Psalm 33 and verse 11. Psalm 33 and verse 11. David writes, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." The Good News Bible says it this way: "But His plans endure forever. His purposes last eternally." The eternal perspective that God is always in control. We have to absolutely believe that as we follow His way. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. God is in complete control of His plan. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. Acts 17:26 says, "And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him." So God longs for the relationship with mankind that He has given to us. Very special relationship. "Though He is not far from each one of us." That's encouraging to realize that God is always there to hear us and to listen to us. Verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." It's because of God's sovereignty and power that we even have life. And He is directing this great plan on this earth. Sometimes we don't always understand the circumstances that are happening, but God is directing them for His purpose. He has a great plan in mind. Let me read to you some of the comments from a couple of commentaries on this scripture, verse 28. Life Application Study Bible says, "God is sovereign and in control, while at the same time He is close and personal." The Clark commentary says, "We continue to be because of His continued, all-pervading, supporting energy." And Barclay says, "God has guided history. He was behind the rise and the fall of nations in the days gone by. His hand is on the helm of things now." His hand is on the helm of things now. God is in control of His plan. Let's look at an example of this. Let's go back in the history of Israel. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, a little bit of unusual example perhaps, but I think it illustrates it very clearly, that God is in control. This is a story when Balak calls Balaam to try to curse Israel. In the very early stages of Israel as a development, this was before they even crossed the Jordan River. Numbers chapter 22, and we'll read some of the highlights of the story. And then we're going to use our binoculars to focus in on what God's perspective is through this story. Numbers 22, let's start in verse 1. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 1. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. So God is staging them ready to cross the Jordan River. And now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak was the king of the Moabites at the time. He sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor and Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come up from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. And perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. So here we have the beginning of the story here. The messengers are sent out calling, asking for Balaam, and he's expecting him to come so he can have Israel cursed. Verse 9. Then God came to Balaam. And this is interesting because Balaam is not a prophet of God. But yet God still uses him, just like we read in Isaiah, that he can call and bring a person to do his will. And let's see what that is. God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men?" And Balaam said, "Well, Balak, king of Moab, has sent them to me." Verse 12, God says, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go." So the princes rose and went back to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses." Well, any king thinks he's king, thinks he has the energies to sway peoples. What happens? Well, let's continue. Balak sent princes more numerous and more honorable. And they came to Balaam and said, "Thus says Balak, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. I will certainly honor you greatly and do whatever you say. Therefore, please come." Verse 18, we're going to pick up some nuggets here of God is in control. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." God is in control of this whole circumstance. Israel doesn't even know it's happening. And yet, these are taking place behind the scenes. We drop on down to verse 20. God came to Balaam at night and said, "If the men come to you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do." And then Balaam gets up the next morning. The men didn't come. It doesn't say the men came, but Balaam still gets up and goes. God's anger is aroused with Balaam because he was after the money. He was after the diviner's fee. And you can read through that story. We won't go through the part with the donkey and how God miraculously intervenes and says, "Where are you going?" Now, I would find it rather strange to talk to a donkey. But Balak answers right back to him. It's rather a humorous story. But our focus is that God is in control. Let's drop over to chapter 23. Chapter 23, in verse 5. We have Balaam now comes to the king, and the king prepares these sacrifices, and Balaam is called on to curse Israel. Verse 5 in chapter 23. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. God's in control of this, isn't he? He's using a Gentile prophet, doesn't even understand God's truth, and God is directing the circumstances for Israel's blessing. A powerful example of encouragement for us as God's people, that he will continually direct our lives as we go forward, trusting in him. Drop on down to verse 10. The first curse he gives, and he says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." These are the words coming from God that are given. Verse 16, he goes to curse them again. Then the Lord met with Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." Verse 20, "Behold, I have received a command to bless." Balak begins to get his anger aroused a little bit, doesn't he? As you read through this story. Because here he called, he's given a great fee to this guy, and he's blessing Israel, who he had brought him to curse. Verse 24. "There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours its prey." Again, God is directing the words for his purpose. Chapter 24, verse 2. Balaam tries a third time. "Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him." God is directing all of this. Verse 5. "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob! Your dwellings, O Israel, like the valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from its buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters." A tremendous blessing that God gives. "His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Balak gets furious. But he tries a fourth time. He tries a fourth time to curse Israel. In verse 14, he says, "Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days." It's kind of funny to read this now. But at the time, the king, Balak, he was pounding rocks, throwing things. He was furious. Verse 17, it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." What's God's focus? What is God's focus? Let me read to you from a book we used to have, used pretty frequently, called The Mystery of Ages. Remember this book? We've been going through it more recently. It's very profound what God inspired Mr. Armstrong to understand and write. And it's very, very encouraging. But this is what God had in mind. This is what God was focused on. This comes from chapter 3, Mystery of Israel. Israel was chosen for a special purpose, preparatory to the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God. The Creator God is reproducing himself in and through man. The establishment of the nation of Israel is an integral part of the supreme master plan. We read the blessings. Israel was just encroached on the Jordan River. God was already looking well past that into the time when Jesus Christ would come, when His kingdom would be established. He was already looking towards those promises and blessings. Continuing with the mystery of ages, it says, seven generations after the flood, the Eternal found a man who would obey Him. His name was Abram. This man became a type of God the Father. It was from him that the nation of Israel descended. Through this nation, God raised up prophets, and in due time, God's own Son, Jesus Christ. God was calling Abram because He had seen in this man the potentialities of obedience to God and of leadership. God chose Abraham to become the patriarch of His nation, the congregation or the church of the Old Testament. The principle of duality is interwoven all through the working of God in fulfilling His great purpose. There was the physical congregation of Israel under the Old Testament and the spiritual church of God under the New Testament. And in like manner, there were two phases to the promise God had made to Abraham. The one purely material and national, some of the words we read here today, some of those we're still experiencing today. The other spiritual and individual, the calling brought through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. The eternal perspective that God had in mind, even back in the time of Balak, that God is in control, directing His plan. God is in complete control as He still is today. Well, let's look at perspective number two. Perspective number two that we need to keep. God is developing us for His purpose. God is developing us for His purpose. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 3. Perspective number two that we need to keep, ever in focus, is that God is developing us for His purpose. Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 3. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship there means a partnership. We all have a partnership in the gospel that God has called us to. From the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's called us, and He's developing us for His purpose. We can't lose sight of that. God is developing us for His purpose. If we drop on down to verse 9, continuing with this thought, it says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Our brotherly love one for another, our intimacy with our Father, the discernment that comes through realizing what's happening around us in our life, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere. That word sincere means pure. God wants us to be pure. He wants us to be holy in our character and how we're developed. Without offense, till the day of Christ. That's a challenge, to not have offense. We all do it sometimes just unknowingly. Just happens because we're human beings. We ask for forgiveness. And hopefully, things can be mended and repaired. I don't know how God's going to repair what's taking place right now in church. But He will, because He's in control. And He's developing people for His purpose. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. It's only through the Holy Spirit in us that comes from Jesus Christ that we can have the fruits of righteousness, to the glory and praise of God, so that others can see that light and hopefully praise God in the future if they see an example in us. This is this perspective that we need to have. God is developing us. Let me read to you the Life Application Study Bible comments. It says, "The God who began a good work within us continues it throughout our lifetime and will finish it." Do you sometimes feel as though you aren't making progress? Anybody felt that way? I have. A lot recently. Do you ever feel like you're not making progress? When you are discouraged, remember that God won't give up on you. When you feel incomplete, unfinished, or distressed by your shortcomings, remember God's purpose: to finish the work He has begun. God is building character in us. God is building us for His kingdom, to be a part of His family. That is a perspective that we cannot lose sight of. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 verse 20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of sheep, through the blood of everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." This word "complete" here means to prepare, to fully train. What we're experiencing, David Evans talked about it, God is training us. We have to go through the training process to be a part of His kingdom, to be a part of God's family. How does God prepare us? Go back just one chapter to Hebrews chapter 12. How is God preparing us? How is He molding us and developing us? Hebrews 12 and verse 5. Hebrews 12 verse 5. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." We have an item in our house that we've used a few times. It's called a paddle. And sometimes it's necessary. Nowadays we call it a bump draft. After the movie Cars, you know, at the end where He gives them a little bump draft and He pushes them across the line. God sometimes chastens us for our good, doesn't He? To teach us lessons we need, that He wants us to have ingrained in our nature and our character. Let me read to you these passages in verses 5 through 7 from the Good News Bible, because I think it makes it a little more clear. It says, "Don't feel sorry for yourselves, or have you forgotten how good parents treat children? That God regards you as His children. My dear child, don't shrug off God's discipline, but don't be crushed by it either." You know, sometimes we can feel crushed, can't we? Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can crush the spirit of a child, if we're not careful. God's not doing that. Continuing, it says, "It's the child He loves that He disciplines. The child He embraces, He also corrects." And this is the verse I like from the Good News Bible: "God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He is treating you as dear children. This trouble you're in isn't punishment, it's training." Very well put. What's God doing? Take out your binoculars. What is God doing? Verse 10. For they indeed, for a few days, talking about fathers, how they chastened their children, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's goal is for us to have holy, righteous character. That's why he's developing us. That's why we go through life circumstances. The task and the challenge is, do we apply them? Do we learn from them? Let me read to you the Barnes commentary on these two verses. It says, "The elevated object at which God aims by our trials is not that he delights to produce pain, not that he envies us and would rob us of our little comforts. It is that he may make us more pure, That he may make us more pure and holy." There's a wonderful example. If we go back to Genesis chapter 50, Mr. Evans referred to one of the scriptures, and I'm going to pull out Genesis chapter 50. Joseph had a tremendous attitude toward what God developed in his life, and you can take the time later to read through his story of how God was in control, but he meant it for a purpose. Genesis 50 and in verse 15. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph.'" Now, we don't know if that actually took place. They said it did. It's recorded for us. But it's, he continues. He says, "I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph had already forgiven them. You can read back what Mr. Evans read. Joseph had already forgiven them in his heart. The brothers couldn't accept that. So they now come to him thinking there's going to be a lot of turmoil going on. Continuing with the story, "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? God is judge.'" Joseph wasn't the judge here. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." God meant it for good. The things that we go through are for our good. God is teaching us and educating us to be a part of his family. And he is teaching us in a way that he can use us to preserve life, much like Daniel did. He says he sent Joseph ahead to save life. When God's kingdom comes, he's hopefully going to use us to implement his ways, to be taught, to save life in exactly the same way. Joseph was on a physical plane. Hopefully ours will be on a spiritual plane, teaching God's truth. The expositor's commentary says this: "Behind all the events and human plans recounted in the story of Joseph lies the unchanging plan of God. Through his dealings, God had continued to bring about his good plan. He remained faithful to his purposes, and it is the point of this narrative to show that his people can continue to trust him and to believe that in all things God works for good to those who love him." God is developing us for a purpose. He wants us to lead and to teach his way in his coming kingdom. He wants us to be pillars in the temple. But he has to know with absolute certainty where our heart is. Can you imagine if God were to grant us eternal life and we weren't trained like he wanted us to be? It'd be another demon. He doesn't need any more demons. He's already got plenty of those he's got to deal with. Before God grants us that life, he must know. Like he said to Abraham, "Now I know what is in your heart, where your life and your trust is." With the help of God's Holy Spirit and applying his word today, in life circumstances, hopefully we are growing in character. Hopefully we are being developed for a purpose that God has in mind, that he can see way off in the coming future. Let's look at perspective number three. Perspective number three, the eternal perspective that we need to have. Perspective number three is God is our source of strength. God is our source of strength. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 28. God is our source of strength. Isaiah 40 and in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young man shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Eagle's a very powerful bird. The ones you see in the zoo perhaps aren't maybe as illustrative of that because they just kind of perch there and you don't get to see them with their big muscular wings outstretched, but they're powerful birds. God gives them the strength. He compares those who dwell and wait on him to the eagles. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God is our source of strength if we're dwelling and relying upon him. The Life Application Study Bible says, God is almighty and all-powerful. But even so, he cares for each of us personally. He is never too tired or too busy to help and listen. His strength is our source of strength. Do we believe that? Do we draw upon that source of power that is in us because of the Holy Spirit? When you feel all of life crushing and you cannot go another step, continuing with the commentary, remember that you can call upon God to renew your strength. Now, we sometimes realize that, perhaps intellectually, but in tough times, can we know that God is our strength? Go with me over to Jeremiah chapter 17, because God gives us a very vivid picture of what it means to be relying upon him. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. I bet all of you have one of these near your house. Jeremiah 17 and verse 7. Actually, let's go back to verse 5. I want to show the contrast here. Verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. So when we rely upon human beings, it says we're cursed. Because we depart from following God. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert. Now, we've been out to the western states, maybe a lot of you probably have, and you get these little shrub bushes. They're about like that tall, about the size of a basketball. And they're really prickly, and the root system's not real strong. And if a good strong wind comes through, they pull it right up, and you see them blowing across the desert. That's the shrub if we're not trusting in God. It's compared to here. And it says, and shall not see when the good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited, for every desolate place. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree. Told you there's going to be one of these in your backyard. Probably out, maybe in your front yard. A tree. Strong, big diameter tree. God likens that if we trust in Him, we're likened to a tree with deep roots, with strength, not being toppled over. And we can continue on. It says, He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. So it's drawing upon life, which is in the water, giving it nutrients that it needs. Will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious when in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Now, it doesn't say that turmoils won't come, but it says when they do come, we have God's strength, like a strong tree, supplied with nutrients, supplied with the water that it needs, supplied with life from God. You know, Mr. McNeely made a post, I think it was yesterday, from Amsterdam, that he went and saw Anne Frank's tree, or her house. So I got on the internet, and I looked up Anne Frank's tree. And I want to share something about that tree. Because God gives it as a symbol of strength. And when we look at the story of Anne Frank, that's what she saw. She saw strength in a tree. Let me read to you from the Anne Frank Museum website some details. It said, in the period of over 2 years, from July the 6th, 1942, to August the 4th, 1944, that Anne Frank spent in hiding in the secret annex, nature and her longing for freedom played an ever greater role. Through a window in the attic that was not blocked out, Anne could see the sky, birds, and the chestnut tree. The tree, a white horse chestnut, was over 170 years old, and it stood in the courtyard garden of number 188 Kaisergracht. Hope I got that right, Carl. It was one of the oldest chestnut trees in Amsterdam. She wrote about it 3 times in her diary. Let me share those words with you because it shows us how much the tree can be a symbol of strength. The two of us looked out at the blue sky and the bare chestnut tree glistening with the dew. The seagulls and the other birds glinting with silver as they swooped through the air. And we were so moved and entranced that we couldn't speak. That was February 23rd of 1944, so this is towards the end of her diary. On April 18th, she wrote, April is glorious, not too hot, not too cold, with occasional light showers. Our chestnut tree is in leaf, and here and there you can already see a few small blossoms. When you see a pretty tree that's blooming, it's spectacular. God calls it a symbol of strength. Our chestnut tree on May 13th is in full bloom. It's covered with leaves and even more beautiful than last year. And then her dad, many years later, wrote this as he was made aware of her diary and the comments she made. He said, how could I have known how much it meant to Anne to see a patch of blue sky, to observe the seagulls as they flew, and how important the chestnut tree was for her? When I think that she never showed any interest in nature, still she longed for it when she felt like a bird in a cage. Only the thought of freedom of nature gave her comfort. So this tree gave her hope. Gave her hope. You know, as we look forward to the time when God will bring His kingdom, what does it say? It says, creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. The hope of the kingdom, but God wants to use us in that kingdom to teach and to bring about His way. The hope. Have you ever thought of yourself as the hope? Now, God will make it happen. But what we're doing and learning will bring hope to mankind as they understand God's ways. Let's learn a little more about the tree. In 2005, it was found that the tree was suffering from serious disease. And so the Anne Frank House decided, with the permission of the owner, to gather chestnuts, to germinate them, and to donate the saplings to schools named after Anne Frank and other organizations. Many Anne Frank schools and other organizations around the world have now been given a young tree. In April of 2008, the tree was given a support structure, and its crown was anchored. In 2009, 150 descendants of the tree were donated to the Amsterdam Bos Woodland Park. So now there's descendants left of this tree that can be gone to, walked through with families and strollers. Maybe there's, I don't know if there's a playground there. I didn't research that. On August 23rd of last year, 2010, about 1:30, the chestnut tree that Anne Frank wrote about fell down. The Anne Frank House is not the owner of the tree and therefore has no say in what will be done. And it is not yet known what will come in the place. The tree stood in a private garden and it is up to the owner to decide what to put there. But it's a symbol of strength. It was to Anne Frank. God calls those who rely upon Him, compares them to a tree. My grandmother used to have a large oak tree in her front yard. I was trying to remember how many of us it took to go around it. And we used to marvel at the power that can be viewed there in that tree. Our strength is God. And He likens that to being like a tree. So are we relying upon God's strength? Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. God is our source of strength. If we admit that, if we can see that, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." That's kind of a paradox in a lot of ways, that we can be strong when we're weak. How is that? It's through the indwelling of God's Spirit. It's through our reliance upon that power, seeking God in an intimate relationship, growing in that connection with our Father. I like what the Life Application Study Bible commented on this scripture. It says, "The fact that God's power is displayed in our weakness should give us courage and hope. As we recognize our limitations, we will depend more on God for our effectiveness rather than our own energy, effort, or talent." We will depend more on God for our own effectiveness rather than our energy, effort, or talent. Our limitations not only help develop character, but also deepen our worship. Because in admitting them, we affirm God's strength. That takes humility to say and admit those things, that we need God's help, that we need His strength. But that's what we need to do. Because Paul said in weakness, or what does he say? In strength, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Hopefully we can say that with God's help. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. God is our source of strength. is the eternal perspective that we need to have. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We have a great power that we can draw upon and use, that God's given to us, if we only seek Him out. You know, there is a promise that God gives. When we look and see His eternal perspective, we look off into the future. Let's look at Isaiah 45. Because God has a tremendous perspective in mind that we need to keep as well. Not only as we're learning today, but as we look forward with the vision of the kingdom. Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Remember, there's a time coming where God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And He says, Isaiah 45, 23, hearkening back to our first perspective, that remember, God is in control. And when He says something, it will happen. He says, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, and he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. There's going to come a time when all the earth will admit and acknowledge with great praise that God is the source of strength. Are your binoculars focused? You know, if you look through binoculars backwards, like this, the same degree that they would normally be magnified, they get farther away. So are you focused? What is your perspective? We must know with absolute certainty that God is in control of His plan. We must remember that God is developing us for His purpose. And He should be our source of strength. Let's close with Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. As we seek God's help in keeping our eternal perspective, keeping that in focus, we can remember these words. It says, therefore, Hebrews 12, verse 1, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Brethren, stay focused on eternity.